was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker as always. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
Thank you very much for having me. Alaikum salam.
We're going to talk about some of the jurisprudential laws about wudu with Sheikh Javid. And let me start off with this question, Sheikh. At the beginning of this episode, we're going to discuss wudu, as I said. How is wudu conducted by the Muslims? You know, could you please elaborate on this and the ways we can perform wudu?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wudu is an obligatory act which must be performed before performing prayers, before touching the script of the Holy Quran, and many other acts which require wudu. Therefore, a lot of people get confused as to the method of performing wudu. They don't know how to perform it. Of course, they don't have access to the ulama to ask them. Maybe they don't have access to the risala of Islamic laws or to the book of Islamic laws to read the book and to go through it. Sometimes it's very difficult to understand because there are some technical terms to learn. And for the laity, for the ordinary people, of course, it's sometimes difficult to understand. But I would like to shed light on how to perform wudu. Of course, the first thing to do is to wash your face. You know, wudu is not does not begin with washing your hands up to the wrists. Mm-hmm. You know, you just need to wash your face, beginning from the forehead to the chin, and of course. The face should be washed that part of the face which covers this which is covered by one span of one ordinary span should be washed. And of course, it's better to include some extra parts as a measure of precaution. And obviously, washing the face once is enough. It is obligatory to wash it once, and of course it is recommended, mustahab, to perform it, to wash it twice. Mm-hmm. And then it's forbidden to wash it three times. And when we talk about the first time, second time, and third times, I just need to say that if you pour water twice, thrice, and you consider it as one time, it's considered as one once, you know.
So it all depends on your intention?
Yeah, it depends on your intention. So when you pour water on your face once, twice, thrice, or three times, and then you start rubbing your face, trying to make water reach some parts of your face where water did not reach. So that should be considered as one wash. And then you move on to the next part, which is the right hand. You start washing your hands from the elbow to the tip of your fingers, and not vice versa, because that's what the Sunni Muslims do. So we as Shia Muslims, that's the difference between us and Sunni Muslims, of course, because they just start washing their hands from the tips of their fingers and then up to the elbows. Mm. While that's not the case with Shia Muslims. Mm. Of course, we must wash our arms, our elbows, our hands, mm. and arms from the elbows down to the tips of the fingers. And this is a must. It's not a matter of discretion or a matter of choice. So it is obligatory. If you wash it from the opposite direction, the wudu becomes white.
Is that all?
Of course. And then, again, we need to know that we should try to include some more parts from the arm to make sure that water has reached all parts of the elbow, because I see some young men, they just perform a quickie wudu without making sure that the water has reached their elbows. And if you check, you see that there are some dry parts left, you know. And then the same is the case with the left elbow, that mm-hmm. it should be washed in the same manner. But what is more important is the wiping, you know. Sometimes I see that some young lads, you know, their hair is wet, their scalp is wet, and they wipe their heads while it's wet. Mm-hmm. They wipe their feet without making sure that it's dry or not. Okay, mm-hmm. I even recently, for example, I went to Iraq and found some Iraqi men, you know, performing wudu, and I saw that their feet were completely wet because mm-hmm. they were washing under a tap. They were making wudu under a tap, and their feet were completely wet.
They were not already dry.
And they did not know that they had to mm-hmm. dry up their feet and then do the wiping. Mm. They wiped their feet while their feet were wet. Mm-hmm. So that's not permissible. And it's, of course, because of ignorance, because of a lack of access to Islamic law, to the Islamic sources,
mm-hmm.
or maybe because of a kind of reckless attitude that they have.
There hasn't been enough education, I guess,
yes.
there somehow. Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, yeah, Allah. Guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Mohammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javed, our guest speaker. The topic we are delving into is some of the jurisprudential laws on wudu based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javed, you told us before the break about the methods of performing wudu and some of the key ingredients, as regards the whereabouts and the how-ness of making wudu. How much of the face should be, in fact, washed during wudu?
The person who washes his face and makes wudu, if his hand is an ordinary hand and if he himself is an ordinary individual, then if he puts his span on his face, that part which is covered by his span that part from both sides should be washed, and including a little from the two sides is recommended. Mm-hmm. It's not wajib. So according to scholars, that part which is wajib to be washed is the part which is covered by an ordinary span of hands. And of course, You know, washing is you see, before washing, especially when it comes to ladies, because they use a lot of creams, a lot of lotion, a lot of, you know, they use
makeup,
something called foundation. And these are the things which must be removed. For example, if they have eyelashes, then the eyelashes should be removed. If they have anything that may form a barrier, it should be removed beforehand.
I see. But you talked about the span of the hand that should be involved in washing the face, right?
Sure.
Or the other parts, actually, which are involved in the wudu. But what if somebody doesn't have, for example, a hand or an artificial hand?
Okay, that's a different issue, I suppose. You know, when we talk about the span or the part of the face which must be washed, it's not necessary to use your hand to see how much of your face should be washed. It should be included using your own hand. Of course, you just look at and that's the size of an ordinary hand.
Yes.
It could be your hand or in the hand of any other individual.
Mm.
So that part which is included, that part of your face which is included by an ordinary hand, that part should be washed. And it's necessary to wash it, and the remaining parts, you know, is not obligatory.
Okay, I see. Thank you very much, Dr. Abid, and thank you, my dear listeners, actually, for joining us on the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun Malajan.
On August 25, 1941, Britain and the Soviet Union invaded Iran. The occupation secured the Allies' continued access both to the Iranian oil fields and to the so-called Persian Corridor, the Allies' military supply line from the Persian Gulf through Iran and into the Soviet Union, which was under heavy attack by Nazi Germany. Although the Treaty of Alliance between the British and Soviet governments promised to respect the territorial integrity, the invasion and subsequent occupation of neutral Iran had undeniable catastrophic impacts on the country. '40 was a crucial year for Britain. The Battle of Britain raged for months in the skies of Britain. British tanks went head-to-head with German Rommel tanks in North Africa, and the Royal Navy fought the Italians for control of the Mediterranean. Their planes, tanks, and ships all needed vast quantities of oil to keep running, and much of that oil came from Iran, especially from the Abadan refinery. So losing the refinery would be disastrous for the British. On the other hand, Reza Shah Pahlavi's reliance on German technology for his so-called development plans had worried the Allies, who feared the Germans might make Iran a base for operations against the Soviet Union. Although the Shah maintained the country's neutrality during World War II, the British refused to accept this and accused the Shah of supporting the Nazis. Iran reaffirmed its neutrality, but the writing was on the wall for invasion, which came after Hitler's forces managed to roll into the Soviet Union on June 22, 1941. They quickly captured their objectives and pushed deep into the USSR, threatening the Caucasus. It was almost a certainty that if the Reich succeeded and the Germans occupied the Caucasus and then pushed on to Iran and the Persian Gulf, they would then outflank the British positions in the Middle East. But even worse, the Germans had cut off the USSR's key ports. Stalin desperately needed military supplies from Britain and the USA to maintain the fight against the Axis. Without the ports, the best way to get these supplies was via the Trans-Iranian Railway, part of the Persian Corridor, which connected the Persian Gulf to the Caspian Sea. In July 1941, British and Soviet diplomats demanded the Shah boot out any Germans living in the country, but he refused. On August 17th, another demand to expel all Germans was issued to the Shah. He rejected this one too. 1 week later, the tanks rolled in. Soviet field armies marched to the north of the country as hundreds of Soviet bombers thundered in the skies above. The north of Iran was lost to the Soviets on August 26th. At the same time, British forces, which were mostly Indians, attacked in the south. The Royal Air Force then flew in and bombed Tehran and Qazvin. They were aimed for military targets. The bombing in 1941 was much more miss than hit. Consequently, several hundred civilians were killed. British paratroopers secured the Abadan refinery and then engaged Iranian forces. By August 26th, the British had captured the entire region. While Tehran shuddered from explosions of both British and Soviet bombs, Reza Shah demanded the ambassadors of the invaders explain themselves. Both said it was because of German residents. When the Shah asked if they would stop after he kicked the Germans out, they didn't answer. On August 27th, the British advanced to Ahvaz. From there, they planned to drive north, captured Qazvin, and linked up with the Soviets. By August 28th, the Iranian situation was hopeless. The Soviets threatened to completely flatten Tehran with bombs, and the British blockade was already causing food shortages. On the 29th, 4 days after the invasion began, the Shah ordered a ceasefire. Continued resistance was hopeless in the face of combined Soviet and British firepower. The Persian corridor became the primary mode for supplies to reach the Soviet Union. The Anglo-Soviet invasion brought about seismic changes, one of them Reza Shah's abdication, although the Iranians' reactions were mixed. They were happy to see the end of Reza Shah's tyranny, but at the same time, they were fearful of an indefinite future. In the dethroned Shah's place came his 21-year-old son, Mohammad Reza Shah, who had until then been shut up in a Swiss boarding school or else cocooned at court, was not prepared for rule, making him a puppet manipulated by Western powers for almost four decades. During the 3 years of occupation, Joseph Stalin expanded Soviet political influence in Azerbaijan and Iranian Kurdistan in northwestern Iran, as well as in Iran, founding the Communist Tudeh Party of Iran, totally at the service of their Soviet masters. When the deadline for withdrawal arrived on the 2nd of March 1942, 6 months after the end of the World War, Moscow refused, justifying that it had to remain in Iran to counter threats to Soviet security. Soviet troops did not withdraw from Iran until 1946, following Iran's official complaint to the newly formed United Nations Security Council, which became the first complaint filed by the country in the UN's history, and a test for the UN's effectiveness in resolving global issues in the aftermath of the war. However, the UN Security Council took no direct steps to pressure the Soviets to withdraw. There are many takeaways from the Anglo-Soviet invasion of Iran. For example, public resistance against foreign invaders was not significant. Like in the case of the US-led invasion of Iraq, people were not motivated enough to sacrifice their lives for the sake of a tyrannical system. Or, for example, Reza Shah's lack of deep understanding of international relations and his blind sympathy for Nazi Germany cost him and the country dearly. But perhaps the most important lesson the nation learned was the unreliability of the West. Iranian neutrality was ignored, and the country lost its independence to occupying forces. The British and Soviet authorities dominated the use of major roadways and the Trans-Iranian Railroad for their own purposes, and deployed Iranian manpower and equipment for the war effort. With few resources left for farming, combined with a bad harvest in 1942 and an enormous influx of European refugees, famine spread and many people died. Instability within the political and social arenas grew and the economy suffered. With this humiliation, the Iranian people realized that the West doesn't care about neutrality if that neutrality is not going to serve their interests. All these bitter lessons have left their residue on the collective unconsciousness of the Iranian nation and delineated the way of their interaction with the Western world in the years after the victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam was brought up under the care of the Holy Prophet Muhammad when he was just a small child. And so in this manner, the foundation of the moral and spiritual education of this magnificently intelligent child was based by the Prophet of Islam himself, the greatest educator of all mankind. Imam Ali's mental faculties were to an extent that he believed in the Holy Prophet and his mission at the tender age of 8. Therefore, Imam Ali, contrary to the other companions of the Holy Prophet, had never worshipped idols and never partook in the unreasonable demands, the oppressive actions, or the unjust acts of the Arab chieftains.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: شارك الذي قد أقبل عليه الرزق، فإنه أخلق للغنى وأجدر بإقبال الحظ عليه.
أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام said, "Be a sharer with him who has an abundant livelihood, because he is more probable to get more riches and likely to secure an increase of the share therein.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Dear friends, what a beautiful persona is the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. A persona which is the embodiment and the manifestation and this complete mirror of the teachings of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, as well as the teachings of the Holy Quran. In reality, this is what the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is. He was this manifestation of the true teachings of Islam. He was the manifestation of a differentiator and a clarifier between right and wrong, truth and falsehood. And despite the passage of well over 1,000 years, the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is something which is very much alive in the present day, and it is something that is very much needed in the present day. If only the world had bothered to go at that time to the doorstep of Ali, and in this time to the doorstep of Ali alayhi salam, the world would be a much better place to live in. Now, when looking at the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we find that the first divinely appointed Imam and the rightful successor to the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, he had a special soft corner for orphans. He always took care of orphans. He always tried to make the life of orphans a little bit easier, a little bit happier. And on the other hand, we also see that His Eminence really did his utmost best to help those that were needy, to the point where in the middle of the night, it is related that Imam Ali alayhi salam would go and he would help the poor, he would help those that were needy and downtrodden and oppressed, those people who didn't have enough to make ends meet, people who were Muslims. And so in the present day, we need to ask ourselves this same question: how do we treat orphans? Do we even know who is an orphan in our community or in our neighborhood or in our Islamic centers? And furthermore, do we help the needy? And not just any needy. Yes, helping anybody who is in need is a good deed. But the priority is with the Muslims, those who share your faith, they share the Quran. There is a special duty and responsibility that one Muslim has with another Muslim. Do we help each other in our times of need? When we are in need, are there people in our community towards whom we can easily turn to without feeling ashamed, without feeling humiliated? It is the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam which teaches us to help the needy. It teaches us to take care of the orphaned, and this is how our societies will improve, if and only if we take into consideration and we implement the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. A very beautiful lesson indeed, thought-provoking, brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of iRabbi English Radio, the program To My Brother. This moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم أشهد أنك جاهدت في الله حق جهاده وعملت بكتابه واتبعت سنن نبيه.
I testify that you made utmost efforts, as it should be, in the cause of Allah, acted upon His book, followed the way of life of His Prophet, blessings of Allah be on him and his children, to the last moment of your life, until Allah invited you to come unto Him and used His discretion to take you away and sealed your enemy's doom with the blame that the arguments had been made known to one and all through you. O Allah, let me be happy and satisfied with that which Thou considers good for me. Let me agree with that which Thou decides for me. Let me passionately remember Thee and invoke Thee. Let me be in love with Thy pure and sincere friends. Let me be well-liked and respected on the earth and in the heavens. Let me be unruffled and well composed in the midst of misfortunes. Let me be gratefully thankful in prosperity. Let me be mindful of much and more bounties. Let me ardently desire for the heart-warming meeting with Thee, well equipped with piety to gain my end on the day of requital. Let me follow into the footsteps of Thy representatives. Let me disassociate myself from the mannerism of Thy enemies. Let me pass my time in this world by praising and glorifying Thee.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
So many Muslims have been killed today because the war-hungry machinery that wants to produce new armaments and wants to get rid of the stockpile armaments that are lying in these first world nations, they need to create wars. Otherwise, how do we replenish our new machineries? We need to have these cattle kill each other so that we can sell them more, so that we can produce new armaments. Imam Ali was the opposite. He goes into an agreement and starts talking to Talha and Zubair and says, "Oh Talha, oh Zubair, don't you remember the Prophet warned you this would come? Don't you remember the Prophet warned you that you will be traveling and in your way you will hear a dog barking and there will be a woman sitting on my camel? I warned you that you are doing something wrong." Zubair realized, "Yes, I remember the Prophet saying that." And luckily, blessed Zubair, he runs away from the battlefield and says, "I will not fight." The historians say that the arrows started coming against Imam Ali's army. They say the sky was dark in the day because there were so many arrows in the air, you could not see the sun. The soldiers, the guards, the leaders of the army are coming to Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imam is disturbed as he sees this, that the enemy has struck. And by the way, in jihad, you can never strike. You pull the arrow first, you are the aggressor. In Islam, no battle can take place in the name of God where you and I do preemptive attacks on anybody. If I dare to pull the arrow or I dare to pull the bullet on you, I have begun the war, I am an aggressor, I am no longer under the jurisdiction of fighting for the cause of Allah. That's why we know As you know, Umar ibn Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas in Karbala said, "Let the world see, ana." Umar ibn Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas, "I am the first one to pull this arrow," and he shoots the arrow at Imam Hussein's army. Proof positive, aggressor. And the defender were the family of the Prophet. Same in, we can find in Basra when Imam Ali alayhi salam is fighting in the battle of Jamal. Jamal meaning the camel. Why is it called the camel? Because the wife of the Prophet took herself on the camel, tied herself with a cage, and made herself the flag of the army. Now, if you and I want to go on Judgment Day to support this act, go for it. More power to you. You think we're going to limit our faith on Judgment Day to try to trick Allah and fool Him? That Allah was so giving and loving. At the end of the day, you know, I have to respect them. Allah says, at that cause, then why did I condemn Iblis? He worshipped me for 6,000 years. Why did I throw him out of my domain for one mistake? What was it then that Allah says, وَكَانَ مِنَ الْكَافِرِينَ? What is the mistake? Please, I want you to take that the tragedy of Imam Ali alayhi salam on the action level is at this level. That people fought him and he hated it. That the soldiers come to him and said, Amir al-Mu'mineen, the arrows are too much. The enemy has struck. Our soldiers are dying. Imam says, wait. Maybe they will change their mind. Wait, for I despise battle. And in Surah Hujurat, Allah says, وَإِن طَائِفَتَانِ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ اقْتَتَلُوا فَأَصْلِهُ بَيْنَهُمْ فَإِنْ بَغَتْ إِحْدَاهُمَا عَلَى الْأُخْرَى فَقَاتِلُوا الَّتِي تَبْغِي حَتَّى تَفِيَ إِلَىٰ أَمْرِ اللَّهِ. When two groups of Muslims fight, make peace between them. This was in full motion. Imam Ali was exemplifying this verse in Surah Hujurat. وَإِنْ طَائِفَتَانِ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ اقْتَتَلُوا. When they fight, make peace. If one transgresses to create trouble and wants to create trouble, Allah says, فَقَاتِلُوا الَّتِي. Fight them until you bring them back in line. But when they do come back in line, don't taunt them and don't put them down. Treat them with justice and equity, with dignity.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Mother, don't cry for me. I'm heading off to war. God Almighty is my armor and sword. Palestine, forever Palestine. Children being killed for throwing stones in the sky. They say to their parents, don't worry, God is on our side. Palestine, forever Palestine.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio. For those who seek the truth.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shaheed Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Kadhimiya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We welcome to another episode of the program The Teacher, an introduction into the lives and works, the religious and scholar life of the most outstanding Muslim ladies, personalities and dignitaries of Shiite world and Islamic world. I am Ata, the host of this program. Sheikh Rouhani and Sheikh Fadai are the two special guest speakers for today's discussion from the Islamic Hawza of Qom. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Sheikh Fadai, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about the wife of Abu Talib, the mother of Imam Ali alayhi salam, Fatima bint Asad. Not much has been said and explained about the early life or the background of this outstanding lady. That's why we dedicated today's episode of the program, The Teacher, to Fatima bint Asad. Before getting to more details, Sheikh Rouhani, give us some detail about the early life and background of this outstanding woman.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, Fatima, daughter of Asad, mother of Imam Amirul Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salatu wassalam, and the wife of Abu Talib, was one of the greatest ladies in the history of Islam. She was not only mother of Imam Ali, we can say she was also mother of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam became 9 years old, afterward he lived in the house of Abu Talib, and it was Fatima, daughter of Asad, who took care of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and who grew up the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well. So that's why his role in the history of Islam is really, really significant. We can say that he played a role of like a mother, mm-hmm, for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and for the Islam as well. So of course she was born in Mecca, in the holy city of Mecca, and lived in the city of Mecca, and of course then migrated to Medina. She was among the migrants.
That's right.
And of course, she belonged to the Quraysh, the tribe. Quraysh. He was. Yes. And of course, Abu Talib alayhi salam was the husband of this lady.
That's right.
And Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, and the rest of the children of Abu Talib, mm-hmm, were the children of this lady. And she died in the fourth, okay, year of Hijri Qamari.
We know that when Abdul Muttalib, the grandfather of Prophet Muhammad, passed away, he puts the hands of Prophet Muhammad as a kid in the hand of Abu Talib to take care of him. So when Abu Talib is getting Prophet Muhammad to the house, and Amina, the mother of Prophet Muhammad, passed away on that time, Abdullah, the father, passed away. So now Abu Talib and, we can say, Fatima bint Asad are somehow acting as the foster parent or foster mother and father to the Prophet Muhammad. So this shows the significance and its high status of this lady, you know,
yeah,
a mother taking care,
yeah, of course.
We can say, oh, Prophet Muhammad. Prophet Muhammad has also mentioned the merits and the virtues of this outstanding lady.
And she was the second lady who accepted Islam.
After Khadija?
Yeah, of course.
Very good, very nice. That's right. There has been so much said about Abu Talib, who was like Abdul Muttalib, who was a muwahhid, you know. Before Islam, they were believing in one Allah. After Islam, they converted to Islam. What details do we have about the religious life of Fatima bint Asad, Sheikh Fadai?
You know, about the virtue and position of Fatima bint Asad, I think the only thing which is enough for that is the story of giving birth to Imam, mm-hmm, Ali. You know, when she felt the pain of birth for her son, she was beside Kaaba. And she started to ask God and make dua to help her. And she didn't expect to, would happen for her. But suddenly the wall of Kaaba split and broke. So there was a way. So she entered the Kaaba.
Okay.
So this is a miracle.
Yes.
And this miracle is a proof for her position. So, you know, it didn't happen for anyone before that.
Okay.
And of course, it didn't happen after that. And it won't happen for anyone.
Does it have a metaphorical and symbolic meaning?
Of course.
That Imam Ali alayhi salam was born inside Kaaba?
You know, for the caliphates of Imam Ali or imamates of Imam Ali, there were a lot of signs.
Yes.
One of them is that, you know, God wanted to show people the position of his Imam. So he did a lot in order to make people understand.
Yes.
As Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did her best in order to make people understand.
Okay.
That was one of the signs. But, you know, this is not a usual sign. You know, sometimes Prophet tried, he talked about Imam Ali, he introduced the virtues of Imam Ali, he appointed Imam Ali as the commander of the battles. But this one was a miracle. It was not usual. So this miracle can show the position of the mother and the son both together.
Yes.
And let me tell you that even now, that place,
the crack on the wall,
the crack is visible. But the people who don't want this miracle
is this a true story? That
yes,
the crack...
you can see the images.
Oh,
there are some images.
So if somebody, search, for example, Google it,
yes, if you Google, you can find
the crack on the Kaaba, holy Kaaba.
They don't want this image to be to be spread, but it is. You can see that.
Because, you know, they condemn and accuse the Shiite world of superstition regarding the birth of Imam Ali alayhi salam. For sure, as you said, we know that Fatima...
You know, they never denied. They never denied that no one was born inside the Kaaba. But because they know that this is a real story, they try to cover that. And it's good to know that a Muslim can know that. It's better to know that every year... At the time, at the special time of that event, I mean the birth dates of Imam Ali, the 13th of Rajab, this event, this phenomenon again happens every day. Again, there is a new crack on the wall of Kaaba, and people there again try to cover that.
Okay.
So this is a miracle.
Yes.
A live sign for the imamates of Imam Ali, for the position of Imam Ali. How? By showing the position of his mother.
Yes.
So now we can...
Even Lady Mary was not allowed into Kaaba or something like that, is it?
You know, for Mary, there were some miracles. For example, in order to have food from that tree or palm tree.
Yes.
But not to go inside any temple or Kaaba. So this was a unique phenomenon.
Yes. We must know, now we are talking about the holiest place.
Yes.
Of Abrahamic religions on earth, Holy Kaaba. This is not only a cube of bricks or, for example, masons or something like that. It's not. It is the holiest place of Abrahamic religions, and Imam Ali is born.
And
over
this
there.
Is That's how right. our okay. God respects women, the position of women.
Really?
You know, the only time that the wall of Kaaba was broken was for a woman, not a man. So we are honest when we say, we respect the rights of women.
Right. Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Fadai.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
Okay, Fatima bint Asad, as you said, Sheikh Rouhani was among the first ladies who did bay'ah with Prophet Muhammad. This must be very much interesting. See, you are a mother to a kid. You nurture him, Prophet Muhammad, I mean. Yeah. But after a while, you, as a mature woman, have to do bay'ah with your own kid, okay? This must be a very interesting story, you know. And they say that according to Ibn Abi al-Hadid and Ibn Abbas, you know, some ayahs of the Holy Quran were revealed when some women, including Fatima bint Asad, did bay'ah to Prophet Muhammad when he was chosen as the Prophet. Sheikh Rouhani.
Yes, of course. As you rightly mentioned, even some ayat of the Holy Quran were revealed in regards to this occurrence of the bay'ah of Lady Fatima bint Asad to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we see in the ayah number 12, chapter Mumtahana. In this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses the Holy Prophet, saying that, O Prophet, for those ladies and women who pay allegiance to you, and this ayah says that, O Prophet, please ask forgiveness for them and pray for them, for these ladies.
Very good.
And you see that this ayah is according to many of the narrations and hadith. It is about Lady Fatima bint Asad, salamullahi alayha. And of course, the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, did lots of nice things with the lady, particularly after her death. Mm-hmm. It is said that when she died, so of course, first of all, it is mentioned in the riwayat that the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, himself made her kafan.
Yes, shroud.
Shroud from his own clothing.
Oh.
The Holy Prophet, his own clothing.
Okay.
Made her kafan. And then we see that the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, laid inside the grave of the lady, salamullah alayha, and made dua for the lady.
So he himself helped bury the deceased body of Lady and laid inside the grave. Yes.
And then took the body of Lady by himself.
Oh.
Yeah. And she was crying, saying that today I lost my mother.
Oh.
Yeah. Because she said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that she expressed that much love to me that it seems that more than her own children.
Mm-hmm.
Because sometimes, for example, her own children were, for example, hungry, but this lady fed me.
Wow.
And sometimes, for example, her children themselves, they need, for example, bath, but the lady sallallahu alaihi washed me, for example, when I was a child. So it says that in that day, Prophet was crying a lot and telling that I lost my mother this day. My mother died. And of course, it was like his real mother died at that day. And in the riwayat, it is also mentioned that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam talked to the dead body of the lady.
Yes.
When he called upon the lady, said, Ya Fatima tu, Ya Fatima tu. Then the lady said, Labbaik ya Rasulullah. The body of lady responded to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it is also, there are lots of nice narrations and riwayat narrated about this lady. That once this lady said that I heard that the people, when they resurrected on the day of resurrection, they will be clothesless. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, no, I will promise you that you will be resurrected covered with the clothing. And also she was
as a sign of modesty.
Of course. The Prophet said, I myself
guarantee you being resurrected with these clothes as a sign of modesty for the modest
and
woman. That's right.
For example, sometimes the lady was complaining about or worried about the pressures of the grave, the first night of Qabr. Then the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told her that you shouldn't be worried. I myself promise you and I myself guarantee you each and everything. Look, this kind of very, very kindly relationship between the lady, salamullahi alayha, and the Holy Prophet shows that she was like a real mother for the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Prophet thought that he owed something to this lady. That's why he himself
helped
the body to be buried.
That's all right. And we must know that Ali alayhi salam the first Shiite infallible imam was born from this mother. For sure, you know, the mother and the father has direct role in nurturing the children. Also, Abu Talib, there are so many lessons from the life of Abu Talib. We have to dedicate one of our sessions of the program, The Teacher, to this outstanding character too. Okay, Sheikh Fadai, anything missed? We got about 1-2 minute final remarks.
Yes, there is an interesting point about Lady Fatima bint Asad. As my brother mentioned, when Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a child, she took care of Prophet.
Yes.
And we can say she played the role of a mother, a real mother.
Yes.
She behaved like a real mother for him. And when Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was grown, when he got older, he did that for her son, Ali ibn Abi Talib, Amir al-Mu'mineen. Because Abu Talib had a lot of children, and he was a poor person. He couldn't afford to grow all the children. So some of his brothers decided to take care of some of the children. So Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib was given to Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Imam Ali grew in the house of Prophet.
Yes.
And Prophet played the role of a father for him. So he gave it back.
Yes.
This
as a,
mercy.
As a return.
Yes,
that's
as
right.
As a return.
That's right.
His mother acted like a mother for him. So now Prophet acts like a father for
like
his son.
Like a brother, or father to a son.
This
right.
is how our real pattern, our usva,
life
as we have
son,
in Quran,
inna
lakum fi Rasulullah uswatun hasana.
Yes.
This is how our usva acts. So we can learn from that. When someone behaves as nicely, we should try, shouldn't do our best in order to return that.
Yes.
Not to neglect that and not to forget that.
Yes.
So this is a lesson we can take from the story of Fatima bint Asad and her life.
Thank you very much. She's buried in Baqi Cemetery, as it is the place of so many people, so many great people of Islam who are buried over there, including four of the Shiite infallible imams are buried over there in Baqi Cemetery. This was the life account of Fatima bint Asad, the mother of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the wife of Abu Talib, among the first women who embraced Islam, did bay'ah with Rasulullah, and also she is the only woman who gave birth to Imam Ali alayhi salam or to a boy inside the holy Kaaba, as the holiest place of the Abrahamic religions on earth. Thank you very much, Sheikh Fadai and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration on her life. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you. Fi amanallah.
Black and white.
La historia de Colombia.
The history of Colombia is linked with the absence of democracy. Colombia hasn't enjoyed democratic moments since the very beginning, even before the establishment of the Republic. In the past, the liberals also used their weapons to express their political points of view. They used to carry out armed movements to express themselves. There have been different forms of armed expressions in Colombia for 60 years. Expressions that led to the formation no longer of simple guerrillas, but of true armies with territorial positions and with effective government in certain sectors, especially peasants in Colombia. We must understand that the National Liberation Army that's participating in the negotiation process today is an armed group, and it is not a simple guerrilla.
no una simple guerrilla.
We can say the same about the presence of the FARC-EP, which at the time was even in a kind of technical tie with the reactionary armed forces. Politics has always been carried out in Colombia with weapons in hand. There are also other guerrilla forces, the Popular Liberation Army. Even the M19, to which the current president Gustavo Petro belonged. All then to fight for democracy, rights, sovereignty, and independence from the United States.